I'm Charlie Mazin. This morning our Bible study is entitled The Lord's Supper in the New Testament. This will be a survey of several different passages in the New Testament that have meals with Jesus as their theme. In one sense, there's no way that we can deal with any of them with any sense of adequacy or depth. And what I would simply like to do, and what my goal for our hour together, is to introduce to you and to suggest that there is richness in the biblical material dealing with the themes of meals with Jesus that I think go way beyond what we have grown accustomed to thinking if we simply learned our sacramental theology from our catechism or whatever. And that my further thesis is that particularly for me, at least in the kind of Lutheran tradition that I grew up in, we were rather impoverished by the restrictive blinders that we had on relative to understanding what the theme of a meal with Jesus might be about. And there are some theological reasons and historical reasons as to why we had, I think, a more restricted viewpoint. And so this morning I would like to open these texts up and then hopefully do something to enrich our understanding biblically of the Lord's Supper. Again, this morning I'd like to begin with just a small little word taken from Gerhard Frost's little book, Blessed is the Ordinary. The title of it is Take Eat. Take Eat, our host invitation, his gentle command. He asks us not to stand aloof until we comprehend. He wants no wallflowers. All must join the dance. O Lamb of God, I come, a babe in understanding, breastfed on your unending care, incomprehensible love. I trust, I take, I eat. I rest in you. Let us pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks that in Jesus Christ you have bid us come. Make us mindful that it is your invitation which qualifies us and disqualifies none. That your table is far more inclusive, that it is far more lavish, that it is far more extensive in the scope of its meaning and experience than we are wont to admit. Help us to recognize you in the breaking of bread. Amen. Before I start, I want to do something which may be of value to just a very few of you, and maybe even of value to even a smaller number of those that it might be valuable to, and that's kind of a reading list, particularly I would think for pastors, because some of these are not books that are easily readable, but they are important books to me, and so I just wanted to list them, and if you want to do further study, you can do it. There's no particular order. They're just as they kind of came to me from my memory, and I will point out what I think to be the most important ones. The first one is a book by Robert Jacobson. It's entitled Besides Women and Children, and it argues for the practice of infant communion. It's written by a Canadian Lutheran pastor, published by Concord Canada, which is the publishing house or the arm of the Lutheran churches in Canada. It's a little hard to get unless you get the address of Concord Canada, which is in Edmonton. But it's Calgary. Yeah, that's right. Calgary, excuse me. Right. And right. That would be hard to get a hold of in Edmonton. So some of you may know it then, right? Good. They've revised it. It isn't nearly as fun as the first publication. The first one they had, because you could get 10 books and some of them would have one page that was not printed and others would have another page that wasn't, and so it was kind of fun, but this, they cleaned their act up on the second one. The next one is a book by I. Howard Marshall called Last Supper and Lord's Supper. I just ran into it in the library here and read it last week. Provocative book. It's a little limited in its scope, I think, in terms of what Marshall wants to argue. But it's a very good book, and I love the conclusions to it, and I'll share those with you because they say quite succinctly what I want to say. I have a real axe to grind, which will become obvious as we go through this. I. Howard Marshall has also done a lot of work on Luke, and his large commentary on Luke in the New International Version commentary series is probably the best current English commentary on Luke. The Aramaeus, the Eucharistic words of Jesus, is a classic, an absolute classic. And everybody that deals with Lord's Supper has to deal with the issues the Aramaeus has raised. Jeffrey Wainwright, who is also an Englishman, also a Methodist, as is Marshall, Eucharist and Eschatology. Again, a very, very significant book, I think. And I think it's one that's worth reading. Then Jürgen Moltmann, The Church and the Power of the Spirit. And his section on the Lord's Supper begins on page 242. Beautifully written stuff. And that's really his material here is I depend on quite heavily. Then Robert Jensen, who teaches at Gettysburg, has written, a delightful little book. It's full of Robert Jensen's own little idiosyncrasies, which makes him so interesting, called Visible Words. And it's a very interesting book. It's rather, as I mentioned, with Jensen, it's has its own little peculiarities, but I think he raises some important questions.
Charlie?
Yeah.
Is he the one who's right to celebrate it unsuspended?
No, but he quit celebrating it because his partner, Gretsch, Gretsch and Jensen wrote a book called on Lutheranism, entitled Lutheranism, and then they were, the seminary community at Gettysburg was communing infants, young children, and they blew the whistle on that, the LCA did, and they suspended Gretsch, but not Jensen, and Jensen said he would not participate in excommunicating anybody, so he just wouldn't do it either. So he quit. They have also written a little paper mimeograph thing on infant communion, which if anybody would like a copy of that, I have one in my office at home, and I could photocopy it and send it to you. They intended it just to be distributed underground. So it's never been published, and at least, they never bothered with copyrights or getting any money for what they wrote. And then Gunther Bornkamm's book, Early Christian Experience, has some very good, two very good chapters on 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, which is worth, I think, the price of the book. It's now, I suppose, 10 or 12 or 15 years old. Those are books that I would recommend. Plus, Raymond Brown's two-volume commentary on John, I think, is very important for understanding the Lord's Supper in John. But we don't want to spend all our time talking about that because that leaves a lot of us out. Let's move now to some feeding stories, some meal stories about with Jesus. And when I put this study together, I wasn't sure whether I ought to run it chronologically in terms of the time that these things were written or to run them from the Gospels on. And I finally decided to do them with the Gospel stories, and then we'll try to draw some conclusions at the end. And I'm really sorry that I'm going to run so fast this morning. I found when I did this study this morning with the staff that I wrapped myself totally around the telephone pole, and I don't know what to do about it, so you'll just have to bear with me, and I hope you can stay awake the whole time. Let's look at Mark 6. The feeding miracles in the Gospels, they are told five times, essentially. But the only feeding miracle that all four of the Gospels include there are six times they're told. The one that is told by every gospel writer is the feeding of the 5,000. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell that story. Little differences, which I'll make a reference to here and there. Then Mark and Matthew have a second, so that is five. They have a second feeding story in which 4,000 are fed. Luke does not have it, nor does John. The feeding miracle is the only one, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle from the life of Jesus prior to the Passion that all of the Gospels tell us about. No other miracle is told in all four of the Gospels, so it obviously is important. And we'll do some trying to draw some meaning out of that. We'll look first at Mark 6. The story starts really in 6:30, but I want to pick it up in about verse 35 in order that we can pick up the points I want to make. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a lonely place, and the hour is now late. Send them away," that is this crowd, "to go into the country and villages round about and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, see, the situation is set up. It's an impossible kind of a situation. "How many loaves have you? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then he commanded them all to sit down by companies upon the green grass. So they sat down in groups, by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed. Now watch that word, blessed. It's the word that from which we get the word eulogy. All right? So he blessed. And broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Okay, notice the action. Looks up into heaven, blesses, breaks the bread, gives it to the disciples. Now, usually in the Gospels, whenever the disciples are mentioned, you can substitute the word church. And so in this telling of the story, Jesus uses the church to distribute to all of these people. Now, I'm going to overdraw this case. This cannot be substantiated in if you push it too far, but there is the hint at least. The more typical kind of way that the Jewish church gave, that whenever they would gather for something, they would bless God who gives gifts. And so like in the dialogue last night, we could talk about, "Blessed are you, O Lord God, King of the universe, who created the this and that, which brings forth bread that we eat," and all of that. You bless God who gives gifts. And there are 12 baskets left over, 12 being the number for Israel because of the 12 tribes and all of that numerology. So here there's some kind of a hint, and I want to underscore hint, about Jesus being sufficient. He supplies all that could be needed by Israel. All right, now I want to say just a word or two about some difference, particularly in John's Gospel and the telling of this. In John's Gospel, we all know that Simon, Peter's brother Andrew, finds the kid that has the food, right? And the food, John tells us, is barley loaves. That's an interesting detail that's not in this text. And I think it's in the text maybe for two reasons. One is barley bread is the bread of the poor. The second and more important thing is if you go back to 2 Kings chapter 4, Elijah is in a situation in which he is in a company of 100 men. Notice they have them sit down by hundreds and fifties. He is in a group of 100 folks. They have 20 loaves, 20 barley loaves. And Elijah feeds those with that, even though the text, they make a big case out of it, that 20 loaves certainly wouldn't feed 100 men. So, there is some topology here with Jesus and Elijah. That's also in these texts. I think John, by including barley loaves, has helped to make that connection more clear. Okay, and just leave that hang for a while, all right? Now move and incidentally, you can look at your cross-references to find the passages in Matthew and in Luke where this same story is told, namely in Matthew 15 and in Luke 9, and then again also in Matthew 15 and as I've already indicated in John's Gospel. So John or Mark and Matthew tell this story or the same kind of story twice. Now look at it in chapter 8 of Mark, verses 1 to 10. And you'll see great similarities. I mean, it's the same kind of thing. Some scholars think maybe it's the same event told twice. Who knows? But obviously Mark thought it was important to do something with it. In those days when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd. In the material we didn't read in chapter 6, verse 30 and following it, Mark tells us Jesus had compassion on the crowd because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come a long way. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these men with bread here in the desert? Now, I mean, after all, it has only been one chapter. And these turkeys have forgotten. How can we do it? I mean, that's interesting. The disciples in Mark are gross stupid. That's true. In Matthew, they don't say, they're not gross stupid. They lack faith. And I'll show you that in just a moment. But at this point, they don't figure anything. And we're going to have a little catechism test in a minute here in the text. And so he asked them, how many loaves have you? And they said, 7. And he commanded the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks. The word is not blessed here, but the word is the same as the word from which we get the word Eucharist. Eucharistin is the Greek word that stands behind this. And that tends to be the way the Greek church thanks God for gifts. Rather than blessing God who gives gifts, they thank God for the gifts. Now that's a tendency. Please understand, that's not absolute. I used to teach it as absolute, and I now can't do that anymore. I think it's been demonstrated that, horror of all horrors, I was wrong. But there are the hint, a Greek hint here at least. So he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, see, blessed shows up here, so that also softens my argument. He commanded that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. Okay, 7 or 70 is the number of the nations or the number of the Gentiles. So here is a hint about Jesus being sufficient for the Gentiles, Jew and Gentile. Now, this little catechism test I was telling you about, pick up in verse 14 of the same chapter. And this, I love this little chapter. I just love this little incident. Now, they had forgotten to bring bread. They're on the boat, and they forgot to bring bread. And they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. So there's 1 loaf for about 13 folks. And we've just had 7 for 4,000 and 5 for 5,000. So get that in your head, all right? And then Jesus starts talking. And look at the connections they start to make. And he cautioned them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And look what they discuss. And they discussed it with one another. You can just kind of see them all kind of shifting to one end of the boat and start talking. We have no bread. And being aware of it, Jesus said, because you've got to see, being aware of it, obviously they didn't say to him, we have no bread, or that's what Mark wants us to see. Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Answer in both cases to that rhetorical question, yes. Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Now let's have a catechism test. Peter, or whoever, when I broke the 5 loaves for 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. Right on. Get an A for that one. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said, do you not yet understand? And I think we have to ask ourselves the question, understand what? I don't understand what. But I think there's some clues there for the church when it reads that text. Now skip forward to chapter 14. We'll look at the Last Supper passage in Mark, and again we have to look in just a... we can't look at it in its whole context because of time, but it's an important kind of text. We could pick up in verse 17, because I want to just set one context. In this context, Jesus eats very definitely a Passover meal with his disciples. That's what he sent them to prepare. That's what they're eating. And then at the beginning of this meal, Jesus talks about somebody is going to betray him. And notice who he says is going to do that. One who is eating with me. Then he began to be sorrowful. This is verse 18 and 19. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him, one after another, is it I? I think there's some cautionary note there about celebrating the Lord's Supper and the possibility of betraying him, even those of us who eat with him. They all said, Judas is not singled out in this text. Okay, that's one of the differences as the Gospels develop the story. Now, verse 22, as they were eating, he took bread. Notice that's exactly what he did in the feeding miracle. He took the bread. He blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, I think there's a merger of the two concepts in this text. He gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Now, the blood of the covenant is probably a reference to Exodus chapter 24, verse 8. And when we get into Paul and into Luke, they talk about the new covenant, which is probably a reference to Jeremiah 31. So there are some kind of slightly different understandings of this. Okay, just now I'll kind of hold that stuff in abeyance for a minute, and I want to move into Luke for a moment. I want to say a few things about meals in Luke. We preachers have been wont to really push the idea that, Jesus is one who eats with tax collectors and sinners. And in fact, if you look at the beginning of chapter 15 in Luke, that's exactly what he gets in trouble for. It's what gives rise to the parable of the lost son, or the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. This man receives sinners and eats with them. Table fellowship is terribly important because it talks about acceptance, about receiving them. The thing that we often forget if we're not careful when we read Luke's gospel, and I wasn't careful for years, is that twice in Luke's gospel we find Jesus being invited to the house of Pharisees for a meal, and he goes. The trouble is he's a lousy table conversationalist because he gets in trouble every time he eats with the Pharisees. He says the wrong things. And he always talks, the things he gets in trouble with are the kinds of folks he's willing to invite and have at table with him. But the point I want to make is that Jesus' table fellowship extended not only to tax collectors and sinners, but to the self-righteous Pharisee as they're portrayed in the Gospels as well. I think that's important little nuance for us to keep in our head, that the self-righteous as well as the tax collectors and sinners are also at the table. Now, I don't think the table's changed a whole lot in 2,000 years from that standpoint. Now I want you to go to chapter 24. We're going to skip the passage in 22 when Jesus, with the Lord's Supper in Luke's Gospel, and here I'll just make one parenthetical remark about the Lord's Supper in Luke. The Lord's Supper in Luke has, according to the very best manuscript tradition, in other words, the very best Greek manuscripts, Jesus takes a cup of wine first, then the bread, then another cup of wine. If you have a pre-1971 edition of the Revised Standard Version, yours will read bread and then cup with verses 19b and verse 20 in the footnotes. If you have a 1971 and beyond RSV, you will have verse 19b and verse 20 in the text. There's a whole history of why that's there. But it presents, it's a different, why two cups instead of just the one that the other two Gospels record and so on and so forth. Isn't time to go into that. It's a fascinating textual problem. I think the 71 edition and beyond is correct. Okay, now I want to look. You all know the story of the Emmaus, the trip to Emmaus. Significance that I want to bring out of this trip to Emmaus is, first of all, it is a post-resurrection meal with Jesus. The second thing is that it is eaten with two disciples or two people who were not of the 12. Okay, I think that's it's the only gospel story about a post-resurrection meal with non-disciples. By disciples, I mean the 12 who followed Jesus. And so we know the name of one of them is Cleopas, and they have this incredible conversation. Their hearts burn within them, but they don't know how come, whether it's just some bad bread or something in Jerusalem while Jesus explains the gospels to them. But then in verse 28 of chapter 24, we'll pick up the story. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He appeared to be going further. But they constrained him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. What do you see there? Absolutely Eucharistic action. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Incidentally, sometime when you read chapter 24 in Luke, underline or circle or do something with the word opened. You'll see Jesus doing all kinds of openings all over the place in this text. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished out of their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" I think there's some suggestion of connection between preaching and the Lord's Supper. They belong together. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 gathered together and those who were with them, who said, "The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road, how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now, the story that immediately follows this is another strange eating story. It's a story in which they think Jesus, while this story is going on, Jesus pops in right there among them. And they think it's a ghost. And Jesus says, "What have you got to eat here?" And he eats fish. Eats fish. Okay, now, we've already talked some about John 6, so I'm not going to go into that. And instead, I'll just take us into John 21. John 21 is another post-resurrection eating story. Begin at the first verse. After this, Jesus revealed himself to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. That's obviously an introductory phrase. Now, if you count the disciples, Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, two of those, and two others of his disciples were together. That makes a total of seven. Wonder where the other four are. Why only seven? It's an interesting question. Worth a PhD, I suppose. But it's a question. Why seven? And Simon Peter said, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in for the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now look what Peter does. When Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his clothes, for he was stripped for work, and sprang into the sea. That makes a lot of sense, right? But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far off the land, but about 100 yards off. Now comes the interesting part. When they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish lying on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them, Although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him. They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. Now this was the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, I wish John had been just one place a hair more careful, and this little theory of mine would work perfectly. There are two Greek words for fish used here. The fish that the disciples catch, the fish that the disciples deal with, is the word ichthyus, which you see when you see the Christian symbol of the fish with the letters, the Greek letters in it, which you know are an acronym for Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior, ichthyus. That just happens to come out to that word, Greek word for fish. Now, what Jesus offers the disciples is not the fish that's dealing, you know, where it says here, when Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have caught," and then they see this fish here, and in verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. The word fish there is upserion, and it means a dried fish relish. It isn't the fresh fish that they, so there's a change in those words. Now you scratch your head and ask, what's going on here? You go back to John 6, and the fish that the boy had was upserion. So I think there's some connection with some kind of a meal with Jesus that has sacramental overtones here. The interesting thing about the number 7, and this one again, the scholarship is debating, and at least I think so we can at least make the claim that there's a hint here that the number 7 in some of the icons that are found in the catacombs of Rome, we see Jesus celebrating a meal with 7 disciples and bread and fish. So that also in early Christian art was some kind of a form of an expression of a meal with Jesus that had obviously meaning beyond just satisfying the physical hunger that one has. Now the debate in scholarship is that they say, well, don't get all worked up about the master and 7 disciples, because that was a common convention of artists to depict a master with 7 disciples. So that kind of again softens making too much of a Eucharistic connection with the Lord's Supper. The point again I want to make though is this is a post-resurrection meal with the risen Christ. Now, since we're at Acts, we'll just look very quickly at Acts 2 and the summary statement about the life of the church. If you look in Acts chapter 2 verse 42 and to the end of the chapter, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and finding favor and so on with all of the people." Now, I took a class one time from Reginald Fuller, who is probably one of the world's leading New Testament scholars, and an Anglican, teaches at Virginia Theological Seminary in Richmond or in Alexandria, Virginia. And you know, we went into a lot of detail about all of the language of this gladsome hearts, which he suggests is again a forward-looking reference to a messianic meal with Jesus. Now, one of the things that I should have pointed out to you in the John 21 text, if you look for a second at Ezekiel 47, and I remember this comes to me now, not at the time it should have, but now because of this forward-looking meal. What does it mean that we eat this meal with Jesus? You see, one of the reasons I appreciate the Lutheran Book of Worship so much is that in the old service book and hymnal, there was virtually no reference to looking forward to a time when we would celebrate the heavenly feast with Jesus. And the Lutheran Book of Worship has really picked up that theme. And so we have the refrain, you know, about come Lord Jesus, and we, believing the promise of his resurrection, we wait to share with him the heavenly feast. It's very much a part of our worship now, which was historically, I think, in the early church, a part of their emphasis. Now, in Ezekiel 47, there's a lot of strange talk in Ezekiel, and this belongs to that, some of that strangeness. Beginning in the second half of verse 6 of Ezekiel 47, we find some talk about a river. Then he led me back along the bank of the river, and as I went back, and I saw upon the bank of the river very many trees on one side and on the other, and he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, and when it enters the stagnant waters of the sea, the water will become fresh, and wherever the river goes, every living creature which swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea, and then it says, its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. Some scholars think there may be a hint in terms of this, the vast quantity of fish that are caught, to this kind of eschatological picture, this kind of picture of the end time when the Messiah comes to establish his reign. And so this breakfast feast that Jesus has with his disciples, and now this feast that they celebrate daily in the earliest church, according to Luke's remembrance, was a forward-looking time. It did not look back to the Passover. This is a big controversy among... But yeah, and also now with Luke, I mean with Acts.
Why would John care?
What? Oh, he picks up tons of stuff. I've already suggested in the story in 6, we have the reference to the barley loaves, which pick up the Elijah stuff. And now I think in this text, he's using some imagery also. I think the interesting thing about the use of the Old Testament in the New is that some folks like Matthew, in his broad sense, Matthew works like he had a meat axe. And when he whams around the Old Testament, you know he stuck it in there. But if you take a look at Luke, for instance, and I'll use Luke here and then I'll get to John. Luke's use of the Old Testament is very subtle. And so the first two chapters of Luke, if you read them carefully and go back, you will find that Elizabeth and Zechariah and Mary are Old Testament characters. They are the Anawim, the poor of the earth. They use the language of the Old Testament, the piety of the Old Testament, and throughout his gospel he has a very subtle use of Old Testament. In fact, Zacchaeus, the name Zacchaeus, it comes from Zedekah, the word for righteousness, for devout, for upright person. And Zacchaeus is not that at the beginning of the story. He becomes his name. A lot of stuff. Now John, when John uses the Old Testament stuff, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right away, he has thrown us back to Genesis 1. And also the whole concept of wisdom and logos and all of that. But he's very subtle, I think. And maybe he's not subtle at all. Maybe he doesn't use the Old Testament and we just force it on him. Who knows? I would entertain that as a possibility, by the way, that we are more ingenious than he is. Okay, now I don't want to spend any time with Acts other than to say you have this sense of a daily meal and also another kind of meal that seems to be celebrated less often. And there's a controversy that arose in the early church which is called the Quartodecimentarian controversy. And quarto simply has to do with quarterly, and it has to do with whether you celebrate the Lord's Supper on exactly the same time as the Passover or not, and whether you celebrate the Passover only, a Christian Passover like the Last Supper, only once a year. And that seems to be a controversy. There's a lot of I used to be really definite on that, and now I'm not definite at all about whether you can really get into that, because it seems to me that scholarship is less certain about it now than it was 5 years ago, about how much of a controversy that was and whether it wasn't just one little old Christian sect that was keeping only a yearly Christian Passover. Then on the Sunday of each Sunday, in other words, weekly, they celebrated another kind of Eucharist that wasn't so closely tied to the Last Supper. See, our language ties our weekly celebration totally to the Last Supper. And there's some thought that there were other Christian meals early in the church which celebrated this kind of feast that's talked about in John 21, that's talked about in Acts 2, on a weekly basis that wasn't nearly so backward-looking in terms of looking back to Calvary, but was more forward-looking, looking to the time when Jesus would come again. The argument goes, and now I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 11, the argument goes that amalgamation had already happened by the time Paul writes 1 Corinthians. And that what had happened was that you were now celebrating a weekly meal that contained both elements. And that's, I will gladly admit that this is very shaky stuff, at least in my mind. And so I'm just going to give you some suggestions so that you can puzzle with it. And the thing I hope to do again today is to untie some of the kind of presuppositions that we've had, and so that you can go home and have to work them through yourself. Because as you can tell, in my working through, I'm farther behind now than I was 5 years ago. Now, the context. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 11, but I want to look at 1 Corinthians 10 first for just one moment. In 1 Corinthians 10:14 and following, Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, shun the worship of idols. I speak to you as sensible men," and we would say women, "judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" And you'll notice there's a little footnote there, and you look down in the footnote, and it will tell you that it might be communion, might be another word for it. The Greek word is the same word for this building, koinonia. So when they used the word koinonia, they weren't talking about a good time at the Sunday school picnic, that kind of fellowship. They were talking about participation, literally, in the life of one another and in the life of our Lord. So the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, I want you to see, particularly you old-time Lutherans who learned your catechism the way I did, the connections that Paul is making here between bread and the body of Christ, and we are many and we are one in the body of Christ. The beginning of 1 Corinthians 11 is a story about what happens in that church where they gathered for a weekly meal. It was not a potluck meal. It was a meal in which you brought your sandwiches and whatever, and I brought mine, and we brought our own wine and all of that. And the church in Corinth was made up, evidently, of people who of wealth and means and people of no wealth or no means. And what happened was the rich folks ate and drank and got drunk without ever sharing with the other folks. Now, and then as soon as they got through with this meal, as gathered as best they could, people with their stomachs growling and others probably reeling from wine, they came and they got out their Lutheran books of worship and they said, "We're going to have the liturgy now," and they did it perfect. Now notice what Paul says about it. Verse 17 of chapter 11. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you assemble as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you meet together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat." And I can hear the folks at Corinth saying, "You want to bet? We do the service the way it's printed. We follow the instructions exactly. So it's got to be the Lord's Supper we're eating." For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in all this? No, I will not. For I received, and the word there is parodidomai, means to hand on, it's tradition, it's a rich word in the New Testament, from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now a little parenthetical remark. Do this in remembrance of me. There's a big argument about this. I really tend to follow very much what Jeremiah says in the Eucharistic words of Jesus. He demonstrates, based on the Old Testament, that remembrance means not only do we remember what Jesus has done, but we ask God to remember what Jesus has done and to remember that the promise is not yet full. That's why I love the wording in the Lutheran Book of Worship, "Do this for the remembrance of me." It's much more ambiguous. And we think, what? We have to remind God of things? Go back and read the Old Testament. They were doing it often. Remember your covenant. Remember the Father. Remember the promises that you have made. And remember that all the promises that God has made to us in Jesus Christ are not yet complete. We still live in the time before the end. So please remember that.
Our word means just to think of old times.
That's right.
But theirs means to bring it back again or call it to
when they actually, when they did the Passover, it was if they were walking out of Egypt. So remembrance is a very rich Old Testament word. Thank you for that. Very rich word. Doesn't mean just to think about it. It's a very rich word. But God also is called to that. And I think that's, you know, and again, it has to be ambiguous. It has to be not so nailed down, I think. Okay, in the same way, also the cup after supper, this is the cup in the new covenant in my blood, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, here's where scholars, some argue that there is an amalgamation between a weekly kind of forward-looking Eucharist and the yearly Passover. And not, like I say, this is I'm less sure of this than I used to be. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, that's backward-looking, until he comes, forward-looking. Okay, now, here is where we Lutherans got wrapped around the pole. And present exegesis of the text, I think, is very, very conclusive in this. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine him or herself so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. Now it's interesting. He's been talking about both, and then when he comes to this place about discernment, he talks about the body. The argument goes, if you take the context of 1 Corinthians 10, the beginning of 1 Corinthians 11, what is the body to which he refers? The church. Not the elements. They were never interested in the elements in the early church like we are. It was never the issue. And so the body they fail to discern is the church, and they have divisions among them. And we learned that you had to be able to understand that the bread and the wine were the body and blood of Jesus. Now, even if you follow that line of thinking, Luther had some very interesting words about that matter in his Table Talks, volume 54 on page 58 of his stuff. He's got a thing about discernment. He talks about this text, and he says, obviously, discernment is an adult function. So adults should be called to discernment. It obviously does not apply to children, therefore there's no reason why children should not be admitted to the Lord's Supper. Now I think we have to be honest and say Luther never radically followed through with that. But it's if you want to read that, page 58 of the last volume, 54 of the Table Talks. Very interesting stuff. Okay, now I want to spend a little time in a couple conclusion things. If you look at the book of Revelation, one of the things you'll see in Revelation, I think, is that there's a strong pattern of a Eucharistic celebration in the book of Revelation. In fact, early in this century, a commentator tried to do a commentary using the Eucharist as a, you know, the form of the Eucharist as a way of developing the the book of Revelation. It didn't hold up after chapter 6. It got real strained. But prior to that, you can see very many worship elements, I think, in terms of 4 and 5, particularly chapters 4 and 5 in Revelation, the elders and assembling around, and the kind of song they sing. In fact, again, in the Lutheran Book of Worship, "Worthy is the Lamb" comes from Revelation 5, so it really fits into some Eucharistic stuff. Now, in summary, and then again, I'm not leaving enough time for discussion, but I'll be available for that afterwards. I want to read some of Marshall's conclusions that come to his study or from his study, and I agree with most of them. You cannot escape the fact that who you are as you go to these meal texts in the scriptures, who you are really dictates a lot how you're going to read them. He is a Methodist, Reformed in background, and so he's not as keen on the sacraments as I, as a Lutheran, am. And so he wants to diminish some of the things I think should be enhanced. And I think that's baggage we bring to the text, and I don't see any way to lay my baggage aside and get more objective, nor did I see him doing that. Okay. In line with what appears to have been the practice of the early church in the New Testament, the Lord's Supper should be celebrated frequently in the church, and there is good reason for doing so on each Lord's Day. Abundant evidence in the New Testament about gathering on the first day of the week and so on. Second, the New Testament links the exposition of Scripture and the apostolic teaching with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The supper ought always to be an occasion for the preaching of the Word. Three, the New Testament says nothing about who should conduct or celebrate the sacrament, and there is no evidence whatever that anything corresponding to our modern ordination was essential. The celebration of the sacrament today should not be confined to those ordained to the ministry by the laying on of hands, but should be open to any believer authorized by the church to do so. Jürgen Moltmann's discussion. It's an important discussion in that point. Four, the New Testament says nothing about any particular conditions for participation in the sacrament beyond a willingness to come to Christ in faith and with love for other believers. The Lord's Supper today should be open to all who wish to feed on Christ and profess faith in Him. This implies that unbaptized believers may take part, although it would be normal for such persons to undergo baptism without delay. It also means that there should be no barriers of age. What matters is faith and an understanding of what is happening appropriate to the age of the participant. The New Testament welcomes sinners to the Lord's table, but also warns against unworthy participation in the spirit of frivolity or lovelessness.
Read that again, Charles.
The last one. The New Testament welcomes sinners to the Lord's table, but also warns against unworthy participation in a spirit of frivolity or lovelessness. The church today is in maintaining an open table should also remind participants of the solemn implications of the sacrament. The Lord's Supper in the New Testament is a meal. The appropriate setting for the sacrament is a table, and the appropriate posture in our Western culture is sitting. To describe the centerpiece of furniture as an altar is completely unjustified in terms of the New Testament understanding of the meal. The New Testament envisages the use of one loaf and a common cup. The New Testament does not indicate, and here's where you see his anti-sacramental bias, the New Testament does not indicate that the bread and the cup were consecrated in any way for the sacrament, neither the practice of offering the elements to God, nor that of offering a prayer of eclipse, of epiclesis, for the Spirit to bless the elements, has any foundation in Scripture, and so on. Now, I think those are some things to wrestle with. And I believe that the bubble is about to burst on participation in the Lord's Supper. Across virtually all denominations, the question about restrictions of age to communion, the barriers are being pushed against heavily. In our own parish, we have no age restrictions on communion. Also, when I've been gone this summer, even though we have an ordained professor of theology who is living in our house and doing the preaching, we have someone from our parish who is the celebrant, not ordained, but authorized by the congregation to do that. I think it's more of a violation of the community to parachute a celebrant in, who doesn't, you know, who does not arise out of the congregation, then to have someone from that parish. So that'll let you know that I'm basically a heretic. And I don't do that lightly. I mean, that is not something that even though I tend to speak in a cavalier manner about it, is not something we've done lightly. And you see, I think on the age thing that we Lutherans have really become Gnostics, that in order to receive God's grace, you must know something. And hearing is more of a knowing kind of an activity than eating. And yet we preach to anyone of God's grace. We speak to them of that. And so anyway, there's one last thing I want to say. In Ernst Käsemann's book, Jesus Means Freedom, which I'm going to do a kind of an introduction and a little speaking on tomorrow at 10:45, he says one place, that he believes that the Lord's Supper should not be denied to anyone who we preach to, unless the person themselves absents themselves from the Lord's table. And then he has this statement. He says, "For it is the Lord's coming to us which ends our unworthiness, even on Sunday morning." Okay, we got half a minute, but we'll stay. Ned?
Well, I got two questions, so we can argue about the second one later. The first one, you're saying that kind of the community calls out a person. Or does it say that even is necessary?
Okay,
so what I'm pushing on is that if you're going to if the church council sets someone aside as a celebrant, why not call it ordination?
I think that's a good point.
So anybody can just get up and do it.
The kind of thing, and Paul wrestled with this. See, Paul's churches were essentially messes, I think. In which he kind of trusted the Holy Spirit to lift up people to do various tasks. And he was kind of willing to live with the chaos, although he did say in 1 Corinthians 14 they like things to be done with some order. But he expected the order to come as a gift of the Spirit. And so by giving some structure, see, the tension you're always into in all of this, it seems to me, is to become frivolous, as this person says. And I think that's it's a danger. The meal is entrusted to the community. And I think, you know, and this is where being in tension with a strong tradition, a long tradition in the church, is tension producing. Because the church has made some choices about how it's going to handle the supper in an appropriate manner. And so what you're doing, you know, what we're doing is saying we choose to say it's appropriate at this point and not at that. And so who do we think we are? I know one of the things that always impressed me about Roland Bainton's book on Luther was how he shows us that all through that Luther he had this nagging feeling that maybe he was wrong. How could he be right and the whole church wrong? So it's not done lightly and it's never done consistently. Did I ever say anything in this study about being consistent? I mean, you know, and again, I like Käsemann has their phrase about if we depended more on the Holy Spirit, there'd be a lot less control and order than most church councils or pastors are wont to give.